Welcome. My name is Dave. I'm the pastor here. Excited to be worshiping with you this morning. Thankful for Josh and Antonia leading us in worship. Vicky will be our scripture reader for today and is reading from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5.
Our scripture reading is Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's word.
We're thankful for grace. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, which gives us faith. Father, would you help us hold fast to grace and faith this morning? We're so tempted to return to works of the law, to return to a system of earning, of anxious toiling for our salvation, refusing to remember the wonder of your love for us, your kindness, your unfailing, irresistible grace. Help us to be encouraged this morning at our stories and the ways that you have been with us all the time, the ways that you have saved us and are saving us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2024 hasn't been a great year for most politicians, but it has been a terrible year for Eric Adams, the mayor of New York City. I don't know if you have followed this story. Last month, he was indicted for bribery, campaign finance offenses, conspiracy. A bunch of people from his administration are also under investigation and have resigned. He's holding out. He says he won't resign himself, but 69% of New Yorkers think he should resign. That number might be creeping up, though, because for some reason, Mayor Adams decided to march down Fifth Avenue in a parade this week wearing this hat. That is a hat that is somehow rooting for both the New York Yankees and the New York Mets. If you know baseball, you know that that should not ever happen. He wore it, though, because both baseball teams are in the playoffs. The Yankees actually just won their series, and so we'll be in the World Series. And then the Mets are, I think, down 3-2 against the Dodgers. But anyway, he's hopeful. New York is hopeful that they would have a New York-exclusive World Series. But that doesn't excuse this. Anyone who is a sports fan or even knows a sports fan, especially a New York baseball fan, should know you can't wear this hat. He thought he could wear this hat for broad appeal and maybe encourage some boost to his campaign, but in fact, he alienated and confused everyone. This is Paul's beef with the false teachers in Galatia. Technically speaking, they weren't asking people to abandon the gospel. They still held to salvation by grace through faith. They just wanted people to add back the law. But for Paul, adding law to grace is like rooting for two rival teams. It shouldn't be done. It can't be done. You cannot root for both. You have to pick one. And so the key question for Paul in the book of Galatians is, which one do we pick? In the world series of life, how can we be justified before God? How can we considered righteous? On what basis can we as human beings, sinful human beings at that, justly stand before the holy God, the creator of the universe? Will we find our righteousness in the works of the law, or will we find it in the cross of Jesus Christ? You can't do both. You have to pick one. And for Paul, the answer is clear. Only one side will stand in the end. Galatians 2:16, which we read last week, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That verse is basically Paul's thesis statement for the whole book. And over Galatians 3 and 4, which we're beginning today, Paul will defend this thesis. And most of his proof will be evidence from the Bible, from the Hebrew Scriptures. He will walk through the story of Israel, considering key points, Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, the law itself, to defend righteousness by faith. But before Paul works through the storyline of Israel, he does an interesting thing. He asks the Galatians about their story. He first appeals to the Galatians' own experience. He wants them to reflect on their own journey with Christ and ask themselves which gospel feels more true. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I don't know about you, but I'm often wary of appeals to experience. They kind of make me uncomfortable, my own experience or that of others, because personal experience is murky. It's open to misinterpretation, misunderstanding, misuse. It is, by definition, subjective, and that makes it really difficult to weigh. How do I know how to compare my subjective experience with your subjective experience? Won't that lead to conflict, relativism, agnosticism, where we throw up our hands and say, I don't know what's true? And yet, Paul makes a great deal of experience in Galatians. Already in Galatians 1, he has referenced his own story, meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, and it holds a tremendous amount of weight for Paul. He describes that experience as a revelation, which is a big word, an authoritative revelation for him, which is wild because before that event, Paul already had an abundance of authoritative revelation. He was a student of God's word. He had studied the scriptures for decades diligently. He had labored to keep God's law perfectly. He'd done a pretty good job at it. But then it was through his subjective experience of the risen Christ that made him rethink all that objective learning. The center of his universe forever shifted from the law to the cross. And then later, as a missionary, Paul witnessed that same dramatic experience happen again and again to others, even Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish like him, who weren't part of God's chosen people, who didn't already know God's word, who didn't keep God's law, but upon hearing the gospel, they too received the Holy Spirit. And the center of their universe shifted from wherever it was before that to the cross of Christ. And that experience of watching other people's experiences further confirmed Paul's understanding of the gospel. And so a first application point for me in Galatians 3 is let's not be afraid of citing our experience in matters of faith. Experience is important. And so let's not hesitate to appeal to one another's experiences when we give counsel, encouragement, even when we challenge others to call people to remember. That's why it's so important to have friendships that last a long time, because we have experience with one another, and in trials, in difficulties, in discouragements, we can point back and say, remember this story. Experiences are vital. We interpret them from the scriptures, of course, in line with the rule of faith. We don't replace scripture with experience, but neither should we separate them. They must be held together. Now, it still makes me uncomfortable, given my personality, my upbringing, my education. Appeals to experience feel risky. Spiritually, I prefer books. Most of you might know that. I like theological systems. I like doctrinal expertise, tested practices with clear inputs and guaranteed outputs. These things shape my spirituality. I value external authorities over personal experience. But then I'm inevitably frustrated when those objective sources about faith don't match my subjective experience. But that makes sense because that's how life works. Organic life grows where it grows. But that's hard for us. It's hard for me. The sociologist Hartmut Rosa, he's a German. He's written powerfully about the modern obsession with control. He has a great little book called The Uncontrollability of the World. And he says that modern people and culture aim to make the world controllable at every level, individual, cultural, institutional, structural. And this drive to control has led to all kinds of amazing technological advancements that we benefit from every day. But it has also tended to alter our relationship with reality, our relationship with the universe. Because he says it is only in encountering the uncontrollable that we really experience the world. Only then do we feel touched, moved, alive. A world that is fully known, in which everything has been planned and mastered, would be a dead world. It reminds me of a character in C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength who wants to replace all the trees with metal trees. He wants that are forever green because they're made of metal, and he thinks that would be great. We want control over our lives, and yet when we think back about our life, when we remember or recount stories, the defining moments, the experiences which contribute the most meaning, the times we feel most alive, usually come in encounters with reality that are outside our control. When you were born, when you will die, the people you love and how you came to love them, when the moment you realized that you loved them, the places and times that you live, how your calling and career first developed, your successes and failures, your blessings, and even your losses, these are what shape your life, what give you life. And you can influence them a little here and there, but life rests mostly on the unpredictable and uncontrollable, which is to say, it rests on grace. All of life is grace. I wonder how much my modern desire for control creeps into my spiritual life. My preference for theological systems, for expert strategists, for tradition and authority, for works of the law. But if we remember, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus when he asked him, "How can I be born again?" In John 3:8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There is an uncontrollability to life. That was Paul's story. He was doing the very opposite of what we'd expect, someone who was open to the Spirit of Christ. He was actively persecuting the church, killing Christians. But then the wind blew and Paul received the Spirit by grace. It's a wild story. That was every Gentile story written to from the book of Galatians. Before hearing the gospel, they were pagans, idol worshipers, totally wrapped up in a completely different religion. But then they hear the gospel and they believe. Paul says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They weren't witnesses to the crucifixion, but by this, Paul means that his ministry and preaching, they saw, through his preaching, they saw powerfully, vividly, viscerally how Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for their sins. That makes no sense whatsoever, but the gospel was so powerful to them, it was as if they saw it with their own eyes, and their whole life was forever changed. What happened? Did they do that? Did they accomplish that? No, of course not. They believed what they heard and they received the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Is this your story too? If you are a Christian, how did you first receive Christ? When did you first believe? Like truly, like think back. What brought about faith in you? Was it something that you did? Of course, we would all acknowledge means of grace in our stories, influential people, questions asked and answered, key decisions, seismic events, but faith is always more than the sum of its parts. Like when God forms Adam in the Garden of Eden from the dirt, he forms him, but he's not alive until God breathes on him. And in the same way, your life is happening in all kinds of ways, but it's not until the Spirit breathes on you that new life is formed. And so, did you give eternal life to yourself through works of the law? Of course not. Then why do we often worry that staying alive is about our works? Salvation is by grace through faith from beginning to end. Galatians 3:2 again, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Remember your story. How did you receive the Spirit? Then why are you foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As I was writing that, I have an earthquake kit in my house. As I was writing that, I realized, like, I don't actually know where it is, which might be a problem. But I've never had to use it, and I'm really thankful that I've never had to use it for lots of reasons. But for one in particular, I've never had to depend on that, like, crank flashlight radio thing. Do you know? Anybody have one of those? You power a flashlight by cranking a lever. And it is fun for at most 20 seconds, and then you're just exhausted and bored, and you just want a light switch. Sometimes that is how we think the Christian life works. We think that it's up to us to power the light of Christ in us. And so we exhaust ourselves, cranking all the levers, the Bible study lever, and the prayer lever, and the obedience lever, the acts of service lever, and the perfect parent lever, and the God's calling lever, in hopes that we might create a stronger light in ourselves and for ourselves. And we might create some light, but it's artificial light, and it's exhausting, and the moment we stop, it begins to go out, and we're in the dark again. The gospel of grace does not work that way. In Christ, we have eternal life in the Spirit. There is no cranking necessary. The fire of God's presence burns in us, and it will burn forever. There is no fuel needed. It is like the burning bush of old, present in us but never consuming us. It burns on its own. When was the last time you remembered the dynamics of your conversion? I realized this week as I was writing this, man, I can go months, without giving any thought to my faith story, because I'm just so wrapped up in the present and future that I forget the miracle that is my salvation and how God has miraculously saved me 1,000 times since, how he has been present in inexplicable ways, uncontrollable ways. And you can look at my story and say, man, he grew up in the church. I did grow up in the church, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't change. Realistically, I should not be here. I should not have faith. My path doesn't make sense. And I don't just say that theologically. I can say that experientially, knowing my story. There are 1,000 other paths that make more sense than mine. Reminds me of Jesus' line in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you found the narrow gate, it is a miracle. Few find it. Statistically, it should not have happened, and it would not have happened if it were up to you. It is only by divine intervention that you can say, Jesus is Lord. The Galatians had forgotten the miracle. They'd forgotten the surprise, the undeserved grace that was their conversion. And that forgetting made them vulnerable to false gospels and false teachers. When we forget our stories, we too are made vulnerable. Vulnerable to sophisticated teachers and books and spiritual fads and strategies who come preaching different gospels with flattering words like nuance and context. Well, you need to understand, as they throw out the story you first believed. Isn't that what the false teachers are saying to the Galatians? I want to honor your simple faith in Christ's death and resurrection, but you need to know the greater context. That is not enough. It's still salvation by grace, but grace requires more nuance than what Paul has told you. But Paul is fiercely protective of that original message, that original call of grace. He warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." He warned the Colossians in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." We must be careful not to nuance Christ out of the gospel. Colossians 2:6 is an important verse for the Christian faith. It's a good one to keep in your mind and keep in your heart. Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How do we continue in Christ? The same way we started. And how did you start? Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." If you are a Christian, you are a Christian by grace through faith, not of works. And if we were to tell our stories, we would see that in real time through our experience, that we are Christians by grace through faith, not of works, not through anything that we have done, but through the gift of God. And everything we have done since then, everything we do now, is by grace through faith, not of works. And it's not enough to just recite that in theory. We have to recall our personal experience of grace. We have to appeal to our subjective experience. According to Paul, one of the first defenses against false teaching is remembering our own conversion. It's such a great line. "Let me ask you only this." That's a powerful statement. The only thing Paul needs to ask them, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I imagine that most of us in here, if not all of us, are overdue for recounting our salvation story, for remembering. Again, it's Paul's one question for the Galatians. In the face of false teaching, in the face of different teaching, what do they most need to do? It's not that they're unprepared and they need something else. They don't need anything else. He says, "Let me ask you only this." And Paul goes on in verse 4 and 5. He asks them to recount their suffering since believing, to remember the hard moments of following Christ. He then asks them to remember the high points, the miracles they've seen. And what is common at every stage? Who is present and why was he present? It wasn't the works of the law. It was hearing with faith, simply believing what they heard from the Spirit. And so I want to challenge everyone here today to schedule time with someone soon. This month, schedule time with somebody with the express purpose of retelling the story of how God saved you. Schedule, make an appointment. Just this once, don't talk about your current plans or your struggles or your needs. Talk about the past. Schedule an unhurried date at a comfortable place to share the unlikely miracle that is your relationship with Jesus. Will you do that this month to remember, to make yourself recall the wonder of your journey to Christ and with Christ? And if you're not a Christian, I would still encourage you to make that appointment and tell your story, remembering with gratefulness the uncontrollable and unplanned moments of your life, both the good and the hard that brought you to this place that you are today. And as you recount your story, maybe you will see an invisible presence there with you at every step, the Spirit of God guiding your way. Talk to him and ask him if he was there. I was reminded last week, I don't know why, I can't remember in what context, but it bugged me. But I was reminded of an old hymn that was my grandmother's favorite hymn, "Victory in Jesus." It's number 426. In the Baptist hymnal, and I don't know why it came to mind, but what frustrated me is I couldn't remember any of the lines. I was stuck. Like, I was like trying so hard and I couldn't remember them. And I was disappointed in myself because I could always remember that. But it had been so long. And so I went home and I looked it up in the hymnal that my grandmother gave me. I grew up playing the piano, and at some point, her First Baptist Church, Keystone Heights, Florida, was updating their hymnals, and you could sponsor one and buy one, so she bought me one. And it's written on the top in her, like, very sweet grandma handwriting. It says, "David, this is my favorite of all songs. Learn to play it well for me, grandmother." It is a beautiful song. It's so simple. But I don't know if anybody here knows Victory in Jesus. It's so great. "I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." I can picture my grandmother, like, eyes closed, hands raised, singing that song. And she's still singing that song. What song have you forgotten? What are the pivotal moments in your life that have faded from memory that you need to set time aside to recall? What are the people, the key influences, the important points of your story that you've let slip? When has the gospel been so vivid to you that it was as if you had seen Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? It meant so much to you. Man, don't lose those moments. Recall them. And if you are not a Christian, and you want to be one, pray and ask God for faith to hear his voice, to see. If you want to be saved, ask God to take you by the hand and help you find the narrow gate. It's not enough to know about God. Salvation is knowing God himself. There's an Italian friar, Raniero Cantalamessa. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But he's been the preacher to the Pope since 1980. Only one person is allowed to preach to the Pope, and it's this guy. And he wrote about his own filling with the Spirit. He's a charismatic Catholic, which is always a fun combo to read. Before, though, he was an academic expert in Christology. So he, like, was a professor and taught all about Christological doctrine. And he said, "I knew so many things about Jesus, doctrines and heresies and explanations, ancient and new. But the discovery of Jesus as Lord that came to me along with the baptism in the Spirit wrought a great change that I would never have been able to achieve by myself alone. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we can know nothing but a dead Christ. The risen Christ lives in the Spirit. For Christ is, in fact, the living Jesus, the risen one who is alive in the Spirit, not theories and doctrines about Jesus, but Jesus himself. When I read Paul's exclamation, 'I want to know him,' that simple little hymn seemed to me to contain infinitely more than all the books I had ever read or written. There is a difference between the real living Jesus and the Jesus you find in books and learn discussions about him. It is the same as the difference between the real sky and a penciled sketch of the sky on a piece of paper. Salvation is knowing the real thing, the living Jesus, and it comes not through works of the law, but only by hearing with faith. You cannot achieve it yourself. There are no works you can do, no ritual, no performance. You can't make it make sense. Salvation comes only through hearing with faith. And hearing is a funny thing because you can't make yourself hear something. You can only be quiet. You can only take away your hands, remove the things in your life and heart which obstruct your hearing. But then you just have to wait and listen for the voice of God as you stare at the cross of Christ, the innocent one who graciously died for you and your sins because he loves you and wants to give you life and peace and joy. We cannot achieve these things on our own. We cannot stand before God on our own, but we don't have to because Christ stands for us and with us. Do you believe? Do you remember? It's an old, old story, but it's a good one, and it's true. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for the uncontrollability of the world, because it's in that that we experience you and your grace, your presence. It's where we experience the reality of the gospel. We ask for hearts which remember our stories and which remember faith. I know just a little bit. I mean, we each here know a little bit of our stories, but there's so much wonder in them. There's so much to be amazed by and to be encouraged by. Would you strengthen us for the present and the future as we remember how it is that you led us to the narrow gate, how it is that you opened our ears and eyes, the ways that you influenced us over the years. And we pray that you would continue to do the same. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.